Please turn in your Bibles with me to Psalm chapter 4. Psalm chapter 4. Psalm 4, verse 1. To the choir master with stringed instruments, a psalm of David. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? Selah. But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts, on your beds, and be silent. Selah. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain abounds and their wine abounds. In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. When it comes to efficiency in life regarding us as humans, most of us are aware that we divide ourselves into two different groups. You've got the morning people and the late night people, right? The early birds and the night owls, as far as efficiency is concerned. And your early morning people are those that wake up, they're the most vibrant in the mornings, they like to get everything they can accomplished then, they're the most awake, and then they kind of taper off throughout the day until they're almost useless by nighttime, which I'm in that category. Your night owls are those who take about 12 hours during the day to wake up, and then they're most productive somehow the last couple hours of night, and they can just get a ton accomplished, which is wonderful for them. I'm not one of those people. But all joking aside, this is fine. People are efficient at different times of the day. Most often, this is a good indicator of when you should probably have your personal time of study and prayer, if at all possible, when you're most awake, when you're going to remember things the best, when you're going to be most involved with meeting with the Lord. If you're a morning person, utilize that prime time, that early hour to meet personally with the Lord. Same with the night owls, and that's fine. But one thing we want to note is this is no excuse for spiritual laziness on your less productive side of the day. While you may move your body through time and space at different speeds in the morning or maybe in the evening if you're a night owl, this is, again, no excuse. We want to be careful how we think through our spiritual effort on that other side of the day when you're maybe not most productive. And this psalm speaks to that. This psalm helps us see something regarding that. Specifically for the morning people who get real tired at night, you may start your day great, feeling good, getting revitalized in the Word, but how do you end your day? And again, the same for the night owls, thinking through the early morning time. Do you lay down and doze off in the evening with no thought of how God has sustained you that day? And more than that, with no thought of how God's about to sustain you for 6, 7, 8 hours, however long you sleep. And think through that for a moment, even sleep. Think how much faith it takes to sleep. For someone that's maybe overly controlling or always likes to be in control, you're going to lay down your head and hope you keep breathing and wake up, because neither of those things you can recall or do yourself while you're sleeping. It takes a lot of faith to sleep. Even sleep itself shows us how dependent we are on a sustainer, how we are the creature and not the creator. We can't not sleep. You'll eventually die very quickly, but you have to sleep, and you hardly have control over that while you're sleeping. This shows us how much of a sustainer God is to us. We as Christians, of course, know why this works and how this works. It's because God is our sustainer. God is lending to you every breath you've ever breathed. And I've always thought how secular scientists, I don't think, can really answer the question of this, and how the question is this: how does your heart keep beating? Just something as simple as that. And of course they have answers. They'll say your brain sends electrodes to your heart or whatever it may be to keep it beating, but you can just keep asking them questions further back. Well, how does your brain do that? Where does your brain get the capability for even something like that? And eventually they'll be driven back to a place where they don't know. For us, it's a simple answer. God sustains us. He's the one that keeps your brain functioning, keeps your heart beating. Of course, God is sustaining us all day and every day, both in the evening and the morning as well. And while the last psalm we looked at many months ago, which is Psalm 3, we're kind of consecutively working through the psalms, That has been deemed a morning psalm. It talked to us, or David talked to us as though he just woke up, as if it's morning time. Psalm 4 that we're going to look at today has been deemed an evening psalm. Some people say they may go together. The one talks about waking up and the one talks about going to bed that evening. I think there is some truth to this. In fact, I find it a little even more convincing that the morning and evening correlation can also be found in Psalm chapter 5. Look at Psalm 5 verse 3 with me for a second. Psalm 5:3, David says, "O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch." And so either way, you can see Psalm 4 is kind of sandwiched here between Psalm 3 and 5 talking about the morning. And David now in the evening, right before he's about to lie down and go to bed, is speaking to us and speaking to God. These are all very practical psalms right here, exhorting us to remember that we must rely on God through every part of our days. Are you someone who is prone to be overwhelmed with the problems of life? Are you someone who lets anxiety set in and you let it fester as you lay awake at night, unable to sleep? We know you need real answers. If you're someone like that, it's easy for someone else to say, "Well, just try this and you'll sleep fine." You might be thinking, that doesn't work. I need real answers. And of course, there can be different problems and reasons why that happens, but I want to show you that Psalm 4 has a very clear answer for us. If you want to know how to rest in the sovereignty of God, no matter your anxieties or your concerns or circumstances, look at what Psalm 4 has to teach us this morning about this. Resting in the sovereignty of God first requires a call to God for help. We must call to God for help. If you deal with anxiety, have times where you're distressed, whatever it may be, David shows us the first thing he does, and that is call to God for help. First, look at that little superscription right above verse 1. I want to remind you, we had this in chapter 3 as well. Not that first title that you probably have in your Bible that in ESV says, "Save me, O God," but that next little portion doesn't have a verse number beside it. I want to remind you, that's a superscription. That is part of the text. The first heading above that is not, but this superscription is a part of the text. You can almost imagine it as verse 0. You could write verse 0 beside all of those. It is an actual verse, and it says, "To the choir master, with stringed instruments, a psalm of David." So that's just letting us know many psalms are like this, that this psalm is written and put to music, and it's meant to be sung in the worship of God with the saints. It's meant for a choir, for instruments, however they set it up back then, to play music to this and it be sung in worship and praise to God. That is what that superscription there is. But next, in verse 1, David says this. He says, "Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness." This seems to be a very abrupt way to approach the living God, especially if we read this as God or as David commanding God to do something. It's kind of how it reads in our English translations. It's almost as if David is telling God, "I want you to do this." And if you have any sort of a high view of God in here and a fundamental understanding of who God is, you know that that's not okay. That doesn't fit the proper authority structures. It's not okay to command God to do something you simply want him to do. This doesn't seem to fit proper authority structure. Again, if my son looked at my wife and said, "Hey, answer me when I speak to you," it'd be like, "Houston, we have a problem here. You don't talk to your mother like that. That is not the right authority structure." And it can sound like that's what David's doing here. That's not, of course, what he's doing. David is yearning simply to be heard by the God of the universe. This is his plea. Imagine you're in a predicament and your life depends upon the rescuer hearing you. Imagine you're stranded on an island and you think or hope some plane flies over. Imagine the preparation you would take to make sure that the pilot of that plane sees you. Of course, you've seen movies, you set up things on the shore so a plane could see you, or you holler and scream and wave your hands as they're flying by. Your whole life rests in that person hearing you. Or here a few years ago, we had a major ice storm, and in fact, we canceled service that morning, I remember, because it was so cold and icy. We hadn't had cold temperatures like that in a long time. And one of our thoughts was, what happens if a family driving into town to church gets their car dies, it breaks down, and they're stuck on the side of the road? But imagine if that happens, and you have one cell phone, and that cell phone says 2% battery life. Imagine that feeling when you go to call somebody, 2% battery, your car's dead, you can't get anywhere, and you can't start walking. It's that cold. That would be a very terrifying feeling. You need that person to answer your phone call. Your life depends upon it. That seems to be what David's doing here. It's not some aggressive, rude command to God. It's David pleading that he needs help. He knows his life depends upon God hearing him. This seems to be less of an imperative and more of a relative clause in light of God's past dealings with David. David is verbally reminding himself that God has given him relief when he was in distress before. He knows that God can, of course, do it again. With that said, though, the Bible is clear. You are to call to God for help. Listen to Philippians 4, 6 through 7. Very familiar verse. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Here's the command. Let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So we are called to and commanded to call to the Lord with our requests. 1 Thessalonians 5:16, rejoice always, pray without ceasing. Again, a command, give thanks in all circumstances. Why? This is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. He wants us to call to him for help, aggressively yearn and plea with him to hear us, to hear our prayers. And this is what David is doing in verse 1. He continues on and he says, O God of my righteousness. David understands he's not the sole proprietor of his righteousness. Whatever righteousness he has is not from himself. It's a gift of God. And that's what this phrase is telling us. While David had obviously never met Christ, he hadn't seen the complete unfolding of the gospel plan as we do today. He knew the scriptures. He knew the Old Testament is clear on where our righteousness comes from. They knew this back then as well. Men of the faith, women of the faith. One example is Jeremiah 23:6. It says, and this is the name by which he will be called. The name, the Lord is our righteousness. One of God's names is the Lord is our righteousness. This is where any man or woman's righteousness has ever come from. It's never come from within themselves. It comes from God. And so David exclaims, answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. The one that creates this righteousness, that gives this to me. It originates from him alone and not from David. David turns and reflects on the fact that God has delivered him before. You can see there at the very end of verse 1, he says, you have given me relief when I was in distress. After David's command, again, a holy command to ask God to hear him, he says, you have given me relief when I was in distress before, and I know you can do this again. This is what we call a confident petition. David is both genuinely petitioning for God's help while simultaneously knowing God never fails and will always be there. He even has proof he can point at and say, I know you've helped me before. That specific time, you've got me out of my distress. Some say that this text right here is referring to when Absalom, his son, was chasing him out of the land and trying to kill him and overtake the throne. If you remember, we saw that in Psalm chapter 3. And that is what's going on in Psalm 3. He's being chased by his son and he's pleading to the Lord. Some people say that Psalm 4 is speaking of that as well. We don't know that for a fact. Nothing in the text really alludes to that. This could be referring to any time that David has had distress. Some others say that it could be when Saul was chasing him for a few days and trying to kill him as well. Whatever it be, we know that David's plea is the same. Every time he's ever been in distress, he calls to the Lord for help, and the Lord hears his prayer. We'll see that in a second. But David prays confidently because he knows who he's praying to. And notice David doesn't take for granted the past times God has given him relief. He continually goes to the Lord in prayer. He understands there's not a breath we take that isn't given to us from the Lord. And he doesn't take the mercies and graces of the Lord for granted, saying, I know you delivered me from my son that one time, or from Saul, or from all my other problems and stresses and anxieties. Even with all of that happening, which again, as we were praying earlier, you can think in your life how many times God has been gracious to you. Would it be right, say, to take that for granted and just move on and not pray to the Lord and just know, well, he'll take care of me? Of course not. And David shows us that by example. Even though he's a man after God's own heart, he is a righteous man. He's been delivered so much from God already. He never takes that for granted, and he continually goes to the Lord in prayer. David says there at the very, very end of verse 1, be gracious to me and hear my prayer. It's the mark of a godly man or a godly woman to understand how much grace we need all the time. Your awareness of your insufficiency will be directly correlated to how much you pray. And think about that. If you find yourself not praying very much, most likely it's because you rely on yourself too much. You think you can take care of yourself. And we can prove that because when you do get in a predicament that you can't get yourself out of, you probably start praying more. You start realizing, oh, I really need to pray to God now. I really need help. But the mark of a humble and godly man or woman is someone who knows they need to pray constantly. They need God's deliverance all the time, whether times are good or bad. And David understands this. He understands that God is a gracious God, and he does not take that for granted. David asks God not only to be gracious, but also to hear his prayer specifically. It should astonish us that we're heard by the living God. Us little people here in the Midwest or wherever we live, it doesn't matter. We individually are heard by the living God if you're someone that knows him intimately. One person says this about God and God hearing and knowing us as individuals. He says, God has to know everything if he knows me, speaking of God's omniscience. He has to be omniscient if he hears my prayer. Otherwise, he wouldn't hear me at all because I'm a little nobody. It takes someone that's all-knowing to hear a person's prayer such as small as us. Even as great and mighty as David was. And in his day, of course, he was a very great man because of God's graciousness. He was still humble at heart. He didn't rely on his self-sufficiency. He relied on God. And this should be a mark of us as well. First, we see that David calls to God for help. David relies on the sovereignty of God by calling to him for help. And secondly, we see that David commands obedience. Verses 2 through 6. Resting in the sovereignty of God requires the command for obedience. Verse 2, David says, O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? If you're reading ESV here, your footnote will say men of rank. And other translations actually already translate this and talk about men of high regard in some form or another. These are not just, he's not talking to all the men in the community. He's talking to those that were born of prominent men. And those men that will be prominent as well. It's going to be even more of a temptation for those sort of men to rely on themselves already because they're prominent. People look up to them. They have a lot of possessions, most likely. David's talking to those men. He says, O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? What is this referring to? This glory, some translations say. Well, the glory here is referring to David's. Whatever dignity and righteousness David has from the Lord, these men scoff at. They trample on him. These men are spoken of much in Scripture. These men love the darkness rather than the light. Of course, John 3:19 talks about that. So they beat down and suppress the light. Wherever they see righteousness, they try to destroy that because they hate it. It exposes them. So they try to get rid of the light so they can live in the darkness. And that's what these men are doing to David. It's not that David has any glory in and of himself. That's not what we're saying at all. But whatever of this righteousness, of this glory, of this holy life that he had, these men trample upon. And he's asking these men, how long will you do this? How long will you turn my honor into shame? These people parade their depravity. Let me read for you some snippets out of Romans 1. This is not consecutive. This is just a few verses put together. Out of Romans 1, there at the beginning of the chapter. These men, in David's time, are men who, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth. Although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images. Therefore, God gave them up. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do whatever ought to not be done. And that's what's going on with these men in David's time, these men that he's speaking to in verse 2. And he's commanding them to do a few different things, as we'll see. And he says, how long will you love what is worthless and seek after lies? ESV says, how long will you love vain words and seek after lies? Selah. And let me remind you quickly what this word Selah means. This is the fourth usage in the Psalms. We saw it three different times in Psalm 3 last time. But three helpful components to remember, and you can remember this for all the Selahs throughout the Psalms. What does this mean? Well, there's kind of three components. Number one, no one is confident on its precise meaning. Don't let that scare you, I'll explain. But no one's completely confident that it means this. Secondly, it is part of the text. Again, like the superscriptions, this is important. It is part of the text. Number three, it's a call to ponder on what was just said through the means of musical interlude or crescendo. So when I say we don't precisely know what it means, what we're saying is we don't know if it meant they have to play a musical interlude while you think about this, but something musically is going on, and the call here is you need to stop and think and meditate and ponder on what was just said. Oftentimes, this is used after something positive in the Psalms, calling you to reflect on the character of God in some way or another, but that's not what's happening here. David is rebuking these men and then saying, you need to pause and think about what you're doing. Imagine you were in a counselor's office and they looked at you in the eye and said, how long are you going to keep being a fool? And they just sat there and paused in silence. They just stared at you in the eyes. That would be very awkward. And that's what's going on here. David wants these men to feel the weight of their foolishness. These men need to stop and think about what they're doing. A sad example that we have of this in Scripture is David's son Solomon. And it's sad because Solomon started off so well, as you know. God gave Solomon one request, and Solomon hit the bullseye. Imagine God telling you, I'm going to grant you one request, and the thing you choose is the thing that pleases the Lord. This is what Solomon did. From that point on in his life, sadly, everything began to decay. Solomon began to be very distracted by the shininess of things in life, almost to the very end of his life. Until the very end of his life, where he had to look back over all the years he wasted, and he said this to us in Ecclesiastes 2:17, so I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after the wind. Solomon had to look back over his life and say, I did this in vain. I pursued worthless things. This is what these men are doing here in Psalm chapter 4. Solomon wasted so many years loving what was worthless. These men here in Psalm 4 are wasting their life away seeking after what is worthless. In what ways do you seek after things that are worthless? Or spend your time pursuing vain things, things that don't matter? Are you tempted to live like the Joneses when you can't afford it and shouldn't, just because it looks shiny and you want it? Or seek the attention of others, and when you don't get what you want, you parade your depravity in some way or another. And this doesn't have to be, for example, the float in the parade here a few weeks ago. Don't think, oh, only that is referring to parading depravity because they don't have the attention they want. How do we do this as well? To what extremes will you go to get what you want? This could be all sorts of things. This could be coarse joking, gossip, bullying, slander, lying, stretching the truth because you want the attention of man or the approval of man, being heavy-handed, bossy, using manipulative words or guilt trips. Again, these are things we can do. These are worthless things that we often pursue because we are pursuing the wrong things. Again, things that do not matter. And again, don't think this is just Sunday talk. This will be a real temptation for you. When you find out just a little bit of falsehood will further your causes and get you what you want, that's when sin will be knocking at your door or pounding at your door. That's when it'll be actually difficult to overcome these temptations. Something as simple or silly examples like if you're selling a car, are you tempted to lie about what's wrong with it so you can get more money out of it or actually sell it? That's a falsehood. That is worthless things. Or if you're younger in here, stretching the truth a little bit on what time you actually got home when your parents ask. You know it's 11:15, but you say 10:45-ish. Or if you're an employee and you have a good relationship with your boss, but you like to slander other employees so that you can continue to look better and better in his eyes, so that you can get what you want on a human level. Again, in eternity, these are useless, vain things. This is what David is warning these men and us by application to stay away from. Their end is destruction, these things. They're falsehoods, they're lies that David exhorts us to avoid. And David commands these people to ponder on the fact that they're wasting their life. Not only does he tell them, how long will you do this? He calls them to think about it. Again, he puts that Selah there to make sure that they pause and think. Next, we see that David commands them to see the truth of the matter. This is still under point number two. How does David command these people? He commands them now to see the point of the matter. Verse 3, "But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself." This truth should be pretty clear, pretty familiar to us in the first three Psalms we've already looked at. There's two different kinds of people in this world, those that God has set apart for his own work, for his own good pleasure, and those whose end is destruction. Chapter 1, we saw this many, many months ago. Chapter 1, you've got the righteous man who is intimately known by the Lord. Verse 6 tells us that. "For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." This man is useful to the Lord, while that wicked man will be tossed away and destroyed. Chapter 2, we see this as well. We have the useless nations who rage and plot against Yahweh. They're vain. They will be wiped out as well. But in verse 12, we're told, "Blessed are those who take refuge in him," speaking of the Son. They're to kiss the Son and take refuge in him. So we see this contrast. Chapter 3, God strikes all of David's enemies on the cheek. We see that in verse 7. Those enemies that his son was leading to wipe him out. But he protects David. Why? Because David is God's chosen servant. He's one of those that is set apart for his own work. And that's what chapter 4 is telling us in verse 3. "Know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself." Look back and ponder that there are appointed people. And right now, those men he's speaking to, they're not one of them. And those men need to understand this. He exhorts them to see how God is at work. And the truth of the matter is he has set apart people to be holy for himself. Otherwise, there wouldn't be any. God didn't take what was already godly and deem it his. He took what was pitiful and wretched and made them holy. This isn't the playground scene in elementary where two captains are choosing teams. That's not how this worked. God wasn't one of those captains trying to choose the best players as fast as he can. These men need to recognize this and to understand this. As we saw earlier, the fact that God hears you specifically shows him his omniscience. The fact that God chose you shows his utter self-sufficiency. We know that by asking ourselves one question. Did God pick the cream of the crop? And if you say yes, please don't say yes. We have to do a sermon on humility or something. Of course not. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Let's see what kind of people God chose for his work. 1 Corinthians 1, starting in verse 26. 1 Corinthians 1, 26. What kind of people did God choose? "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, 'Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord.'" These men need to recognize this. You can turn back to Psalm chapter 4. They need to understand that what they're trying to do, number one, suppressing and giving the man of God distress, David himself, the one that is set apart and holy for God. This is not a good thing. They will meet the Maker at some point, but they also probably are confused on the fact, and they think God chooses those who are highly esteemed in the world. Remember, these men are. They're the sons of those that are already prominent. So these sons will also probably be prominent. And when you're in that position, it's easy to think, well, of course, I'm the one that's going to be chosen. This is a misunderstanding of how God works and who God's people are. The Apostle Paul tells us this truth so many times throughout his epistles. 1 Corinthians 15:9, he says, "He's unworthy to even be called an apostle." 1 Timothy 1:15, "He's the foremost of sinners." And 2 Corinthians 12:9 speaks to this as well. Why does God choose the lowly, those that aren't the most wise or knowledgeable or strongest of this earth? Well, because his power is made perfect in weakness, 2 Corinthians 12:9. This is why God does this, to put his own glory on display. If he picked the cream of the crop, it would look like he needed help, but he needs no help. And so he can pick the most lowly, and because of that, when he still wins the battle, which he will, it will shame all those people of this world that think they're prominent, that think they're strong, and God will get all the glory. This is a work by divine appointment, this choosing, this setting apart men and women for himself. And this is a personal work, and we see that because David says next there in Psalm 4, "The Lord hears when I call to him." So not only does he say, but know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself as a whole or in general. The Lord hears me specifically when I call. Again, this should astonish us. David also says in Psalm 139:1, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me personally." And David is warning these men to see the truth of the matter. They are consumed with the worthless evil of this world. They bring distress on the people of God. And David says this, "You might want to be careful with what you're doing. You might want to watch out. I don't think you know who you're up against. As you're trying to seek prominence, you're trying to seek fulfillment in your possessions, and all the while suppressing the people of God, those set apart people." David warns them, says, "You might want to be careful." The call here is to feel the weight of this truth. David says, "I want you to tremble at the thought of God's goodness towards his people and ponder the fact that this doesn't belong to you right now unless you repent," which is what David is calling them to do. It's almost as if it's one of those movie scenes where there's a huge army of an enemy chasing one small good guy, and it looks like he's going to be destroyed, but he kind of runs into the shadows, or he leads all the enemies into the darkness, and then all of a sudden this giant pops out who is on the good guy's team and just overtakes the enemy. That's what it seems like David's saying. He's saying, "I'm a frail man. Yes, you can kill me. You can overtake me." And he pleads in verse 2, "Why are you doing this?" But now he's warning them, "I would be very careful, because if you go after me, there's someone far greater than me that you will not be able to defeat." It's gracious of David to even warn these men of this. It's a graciousness of God as well to send men to preach this word to the lost. That's what's happening here. Verse 4, ESV says, "Be angry and do not sin." David continues his rebuke here. Most other prominent translations say tremble. One translation even says stand in awe, and that's the idea here. Now, I know some of you may have Ephesians 4:26 ringing in your mind, which literally says, "Be angry and do not sin." But that's not the idea here. These men are already sinful. David's not telling them, "Go be angry." The idea here is you need to tremble. You need to think about this stuff as you're pondering and tremble at it. The call here is to feel the weight of this truth. And I want you to tremble at the thought of God's goodness towards his people, David says, and ponder the fact that this, again, doesn't belong to you unless you repent. Furthermore, he says, "Ponder in your own hearts, on your beds, and be silent." Selah. Again, that pause. He rebukes them and tells them, stop talking right now and think about what you're doing. It's almost as if you're talking to a child and they're doing something wrong, and you tell them, you need to go sit, not talk, and just ponder on what you did wrong. That's what David's doing here. This Selah here accentuates David's call to meditate on the power of God. And some even say that Psalm 1 and 2 have some implications here. How these men could look back and think about the unrighteous man in Psalm 1, the unrighteous nations whom God will dash into pieces, Psalm 2 says, and ponder, do you really want to be one of those men, or do you really want to be a part of those nations that God will destroy in the end? You need to tremble at that thought, is the idea here. Next, these men are commanded to, verse 5, offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. David is still yet rebuking them. He's commanding them in a rebuking way. He says, I want you to see what David is doing here through this passage. He's simply evangelizing the lost. Verse 2 through 4, he's commanding these men to repent. And now, in verse 5, he's commanding them to trust in the Lord. Again, I would ask, does that sound like a familiar message, even in our day and age? Well, of course, it sounds like faith and repentance. That's because it's always been the same message. You must turn from your sins and repent of them and trust the living God. Trust the only one who gives salvation, the only one who gives change. This is what David is doing. He's essentially sharing the gospel in the Old Testament. You must do this the right way, though. There's a question that should be so simple to answer in our day and age, yet it's such a hurdle for people. In light of verse 5, it says, offer right sacrifices. And the question is this, is any offering of sacrifice acceptable to God? Again, is any offering of sacrifice acceptable to God? Should be a resounding no, yet it's for some reason so hard to answer. Before I give you the very common examples, look at chapter 2, verse 12, just a little bit over to your left. Chapter 2, verse 12 of Psalms. It says, kiss the Son, so command to do something specific, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are those who take refuge in him. There's a specific thing. There's a right way to be obedient to God, to offer sacrifices to him. And it's not just any way you want to do it. This has never worked out well for anyone in the past. It won't work out well for you either. No matter how saturated we are in this modern-day feelings-based Christianity of thinking however you genuinely worship God is the right way, that's not the case at all. It's clear here you must offer right sacrifices. Genuineness is necessary, but it's not sufficient. That's something we must remember. Genuineness is necessary. You can't worship God and not be genuine. That's not worship at all. But it is not sufficient. Just because you're trying to be genuine doesn't mean God will be pleased. If you've been in this church world for very much of your life, you've heard these examples many times. I'll give you three of them again. If you wrestle with this, if you think genuineness is enough, we'll give you a few people to ask here, both men and women, and throughout the whole Bible. Ask Nadab and Abihu if it was enough. Leviticus 10. These men really did offer a sacrifice to God. I think that part often gets skipped over. They spent the time, they prepared, and gave a sacrifice to God. Yet I would ask, is any sacrifice acceptable to God if you ask them? Well, no, because they offered it. We don't know specifically from the text. It could have been genuine, but it was wrong. God killed them on the spot. Ananias and Sapphira, Acts 5, 1 through 11, ask them, is genuineness enough? Again, they really did give money to the Lord. They sold land and gave money to the church, but they lied about it. And God took the breath out of Ananias and they took him out of the room, and then he did the same thing to Sapphira because they lied about what they gave. They really gave money, though. God killed them on the spot. Uzzah, 2 Samuel 6, 6 through 7. The man was just trying to save the ark of the living God from falling on the ground. The oxen stumbled and he put out his hand to save it. However that worked, God killed him on the spot. In this one, God didn't just strike him down. It says God was angry. His anger was kindled because a possibly good man tried to save this ark because he thought it would be bad for that ark to fall on the ground. R.C. Sproul has a really great and helpful quote with this, but Sproul about Uzzah says, his problem was he thought that his hands were more holy than the ground upon which that ark would fall. God had commanded them, do not touch the ark. And even as far as we can tell, with genuineness, to save that from falling, was it right? No. Again, God killed him on the spot. All these examples have the same problem. They trusted in their own wisdom rather than trusting in the word of God. Proverbs 28, 26, whoever trusts in his own mind is a fool, but he who walks in wisdom will be delivered. Proverbs 28, 26. This is what's going on here. When you're tempted to do something your own way, remind yourself with Psalm 4 that doing the right thing matters to God. Offering worship or sacrifices to him in the right way is necessary. Verse 5 tells us that. Not only is it necessary, when you do that, you can sleep in peace when you do things God's way. Psalm 118, 6, the Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Well, why can that be said? Because he's being obedient to God. He's offering sacrifices and worship the way God commands. When you do that, you can rest in peace. You can sleep in peace. You can have a peaceful and joyful life, no matter the circumstances. And they may be very hard, earthly, and physical circumstances. David continues in verse 6. He says, "There are many who say, 'Who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord.'" Again, he's talking to these men. These men are like the mockers in chapter 3, verse 2. Chapter 3, verse 2, "Many are saying of my soul, 'There is no salvation for him in God.'" Those men were saying, "No one's going to save David. Your God's not going to save you." These men also, probably different men, but they're mocking in the same way. They're saying, "Who will show us some good? You talk about this righteousness and holiness of your God, but we don't see it. Who's going to show us this?" They seem to be mocking here. What's amazing is we see David's care and graciousness for these men. David doesn't scoff back at them or mock back. David turns to the Lord and asks the Lord to reveal himself to these people. This is a familiar Levitical benediction David would have known. It's found in Numbers 6, 24 through 26. That says, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." And while these men are mocking David for his, remember, glory or honor earlier, his righteousness that he has from God, his honorable life, David doesn't want these men to perish. He desires that they come to know the living God. And he asks God, "Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. Shine it upon them. Let them see." You can almost hear the care that Jesus had on the cross when he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Even though they're mocking me and scorning me and literally killing me right now. This is where it turns and becomes much more positive, the rest of our passage, verses 7 through 8. First, we saw that resting in the sovereignty of God requires calling to him for help. Second, resting in the sovereignty of God requires commanding obedience, both to others, which is what David's doing, but also to ourselves. We must command ourselves to obey. That's simply called self-control. You must daily be telling yourself truth, commanding yourself to do that which is good and not do that which is evil. But third, we see the comfort resting in the sovereignty of God produces the comfort from God. When you do these things rightly, when you call to him for help, understanding that you are completely and utterly dependent on him, and you command yourself and obey him rightly, you offer right sacrifices, what comes is the comfort from God. Verse 7, "You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound." These men here found great fulfillment in their surplus. We know that. They're very prominent men. In their very lucrative years, they try to find all their joy and fulfillment here. But many of us can answer this. Farmers, what's the problem when you try to find steady, lasting fulfillment in your crops or your grain? Well, it can be good for some years, and then you might get a hailstorm with 2 or 3 inch hail. Or small business owners, your lucrative years, your extra profits, you know they come some years and don't come others. Well, if you try to find satisfaction that lasts in that, you'll be in for a world of hurt. Or employees, your bonuses, you know, may be great one year or very, very small the next, depending on how that company does. These things waver. They never satisfy. They also are not consistent, ever. David finds consistency and joy from that which never wavers. Nehemiah 8:10 is that very common phrase, "For the joy of the Lord is our strength." We sing about that. But think about that. The joy of the Lord, the joy that we get in him and from him and through him, that is our strength. If you want to be truly strong and be sustained constantly and not waver, where do you find this? Well, you find it in the Lord and him alone. David knows this, and he exclaims, "You put more joy in my heart than any fleeting pleasures or amounts of joy those people ever have." You could pick the time when these men are at their maximum happiness. Everything's abounding and they are rich. And David says, "I have way more joy than even that." Walking with God brings a joy that transcends the highest heights possible for the worldly. Have you ever noticed how short-lived the pleasures of this world are? The people that are on top of the world, so we say, the movie stars, sports players, whatever it may be. Here's two men that got the title king somehow, king of rock and the king of pop. even notice how long they lived. I'm not saying everything correlates here, but notice how short and fleeting the pleasures were. They were on top of the world. Because of that, people called them the king of such and the king of such. Michael Jackson, 1958 to 09, he lived 50 years, and everything he was trying to find satisfaction in did not last. If the information is true that you can find on these men, they probably both died the same way. Elvis Presley, 1935 to 77, he was only 42 years old, died. Some of these men have been alive in the lifetime of some of you in here, and they're known so widely throughout the whole world as being on top of the world, having it all, and they came and they're gone, and they'll be remembered forever. They'll go down in history. But what they were seeking after, what they were seeking true joy and lasting sustainment in, did not last long at all for them. And this is the case anytime you try to find fulfillment in the things of this world. When God is the one sustaining you, though, when you find true joy in God alone, things are consistent. Things are safe. And because of this, David says, "In peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." It's verse 8. Your enemies can take a lot of things away from you, and David knew that. When we talk about him being delivered from his son and from Saul and from others, don't think life was peachy and that it was easy and he just got out of it with no problems. No, it was a very, very distressing time. That's where many of the Psalms come from. Him having such a distressing life at times, God still was his sustainer. Your enemies can take a lot away from you. They can even take your life away from you. One thing they can't ever take, though, is your joy, your inward peace. And David knew this. And because of this, again, remember this is an evening psalm. He's about to go to bed. He says, "I'll lie down in safety. I'll lie down sleeping well because God alone is the one that sustains me. He makes me dwell in safety." Romans 8:39 speaks to this, letting us know we can rest easy. Romans 8:39, "What will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord?" Well, nothing. David has problems just like we do. But because David rests in the sovereignty of God, he receives the comfort from God that surpasses anything this world can offer. And again, he rests in the sovereignty of God, and this produces comfort from God for David. And it will do the same for us. And it will do the same for these men that he's speaking to. Again, he asks these men and exhorts them to repent and to worship him rightly and to trust in him. This is the call for all of us. David's prayer here is a confident prayer. We need to seek much application from this. Do you pray confidently? David knew who he was praying to. He had seen God work. He knew the Almighty could do it again. Is this how we pray? Jesus gave this same encouragement to us in the book of Matthew that we've been seeing through this. Matthew 5, 11 through 12. "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you, falsely on my account," which is exactly what these men were doing. Remember, David even says, "Why are you seeking after falsehood and lies?" But Jesus in Matthew 5, 11 and 12 continues, "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." They've been doing this for all eternity, ever since the beginning of creation, rather. They've been suppressing righteousness, hating the people set apart and chosen by God. So don't fret. Be encouraged, Jesus says. Rejoice and be glad. Jesus was the master of this. He was the master of confident prayer in the face of tribulation. Listen to Hebrews 12:2. This is a wonderful passage exhorting us to look to Christ. "Look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand on the of the throne of God." He was the master of confident prayer. Jesus faced more than we will ever face, and he never wavered. His eyes never went down. He continued to keep his eyes on the prize. He endured the cross because of this. He despised all the shame that he received, as David is receiving some shame here as well. Because of that, he's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. This is our ultimate example. This is who we look to rest in the sovereignty of God. How did Christ do this? This is what we're to emulate. We need to plead to God, call to him. That's how we rest in his sovereignty. We need to command ourselves to offer right worship to him the way he's commanded. And when we do that, we can rest in his sovereignty, knowing that he will sustain us and he will take care of us. Let us pray.